Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
I know that it is the week of Thanksgiving and it's a joyous and blessed morning. But I want you to think of a time when you didn't feel so good. Think about a time when you were sick. You know, and I'm not talking about the sniffy nose and you know, the mild cough kind of thing that you take NyQuil for, but really sick. Like you're down with the flu or a high fever or COVID or something. Or maybe it's some injury and it's hard to move certain body parts. They just don't function the way they used to, or they don't without great pain. Think about what that was like. Now, I remember personally, I remember the first year Robin and I were married, and I had that first that first fall, I had the flu so bad. And I think it's because she worked in the public school system and she would bring all these germs home to me. But I had this flu so bad, you know, it was a high fever, I was on the couch. It was like every hour I was, you know, bringing forth what I had eaten. You know, I was vomiting like for 24 hours straight, once an hour, like clockwork. It was awful, just awful. Or the time I injured my back running and then it just was so painful. And some of you remember that, for me to even stand up. It just hurt. Most of us have something like that in our background. I'd have given anything to make it go away. I mean, really, anything. Give me any kind of drug or cure, a magic potion. Take me to the witch doctor. Okay, maybe not the witch doctor, not so much. But what would it have been like for you to have someone do that for you? Had someone walked in and said, "Arise and be well," and you were. Imagine what that would have been like for you. And how would you have reacted to that person? See, the thing is, if you're a believer, it's happened to you.
Amen.
Spiritually, not necessarily physically. And I'll make that distinction a number of times this morning. Each believer starts off, we're spiritually sick. Actually, the scriptures say we're spiritually dead. Dead in our sins and trespasses. And Jesus walks in and says, "Your sins are forgiven. Arise and be well." Now, of course, that's predicated on faith. We have to believe. We have to trust in him. But he took the guilt of those sins away on the cross, as in Matthew, he takes away disease from people who are injured are ill. Because in his kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is coming, sin and disease won't be present. That's not part of his world. And I'm talking about the eternal state now. I mean, the millennial state, I don't think there's going to be disease. Sin probably is present but not prevalent, because at the end of that, Satan will deceive a bunch of people and lead another rebellion. But it's going to be a lot better in the millennial state. But in the eternal state, it isn't even going to be there at all. There'll be no disease. There'll be no leprosy. There'll be no demons. None of that. Amen, amen. I've got written here, that's a good place for an amen. That's a good place for an amen. Jesus has been demonstrating his authority over disease in the early part of Matthew chapter 8. First, he cleanses a leper, then he healed the servant of a centurion, and now he goes to Peter's house to heal Peter's mother-in-law. In the Sermon on the Mount, his teaching authority amazed the crowds. And now Matthew presents us with his miracles, not only to back up his teaching, which it certainly does, because if he can do those things, then maybe we should believe what he says, especially what he says about him. But at the same time, he's also showing us some truths about the kingdom of God. Disease won't be there. I mean, death and disease weren't present in the garden. Can you even wrap your head around that? Can we imagine that? What that was like? Give it time and you won't have to imagine it if you're a believer. Because you'll be there, not in the garden, but in a state much like it. So when Jesus does miracles, there's kind of a foretaste of the kingdom of God. It's a pointing ahead to what's both coming at the cross, the forgiveness of sins and spiritual cleansing and healing, and the coming kingdom. And Matthew's gospel is all about the coming kingdom. It's a major theme in the kingdom. So today, we're continuing with the theme of Jesus' authority. With authority, he heals a feverish woman. We're looking in Matthew 8, verses 14 through 17. So please turn there, and I will read them. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he came to Peter's home. Can you imagine Jesus walked into your home? He came to Peter's home, and Peter's mother-in-law was lying there sick in bed with a fever. This probably indicates Peter's father-in-law may be deceased since mother-in-law is living with Peter and his wife, and apparently Andrew also. Now, there's a parallel version of this in both the Gospels of Mark and Luke, and there the house is referred to as the house of Peter and Andrew, and also present are John and James. They don't live there, but they're over at this point. Now, Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever, probably indicating that she was very sick. Very sick. Yeah, and I love the Greek language for its descriptiveness sometimes. Because the word here for lying sick is a form of the word balo, which is one of the first vocab words they teach you in Greek. But it has the idea, the sense of being thrown or cast, throw her to cast. So literally, she's thrown down sick. She's cast down sick. And that's what it feels like, doesn't it? When you're on your back, like someone threw you down and then walked all over you when you're sick. And she had a fever. That doesn't sound like a big deal to us. We take some Tylenol, right? Well, they didn't have Tylenol back then. She had a fever, and that was a serious thing. And first century life did not allow you to take breaks like ours does, because you're feeling a little, today, I'm just not going to go into work. I'm just going to stay home and recoup, and I'll be good today, and I'll be good for tomorrow. We do that. In those days, they didn't, because they still had to make the food. They had to get up and they had to harvest the food and process the food and make it. Stuff needed to be done. So if you were cast down, lying sick, you were very sick. And fevers were especially serious. So there's a parallel account, like I said, in Mark and Luke. And in each of those, someone asked Jesus to see her. Matthew doesn't really record that because that's not his purpose. He shortens the thing just to say, Jesus saw her lying there. And then verse 15, he touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. Now, this is just one little verse, one not very long verse here either. And it seems kind of ordinary, but there's a lot of stuff in this verse. First of all, he touched her. Just like with the leper, he touched her. Took her, but the other accounts say he took her by the hand. He touched her hand. Back then, just like today, you'd want to stay away from people who had a fever because you might catch what they had. That's why the rule of thumb is, don't go out anywhere until you've been fever-free for 24 hours because you're still contagious. And let's add to that also the fact that she was a woman. And I don't want to make too much of this because I think you can overdo it. But in those days, it would have been unusual, to say the least, for a Jewish rabbi to pay much attention to a woman, much less touch one who was sick. Because women weren't highly valued. And that comes with Jesus. Jesus changed, you know, he put that in order. You know, in that society, they didn't go to learn the Torah. They didn't. They often weren't very educated because they didn't go to much school at all. They weren't allowed to even touch the scrolls. And women, women were thought to be lessers in society. He routinely demonstrates that gender, race, social status add nothing to one's value as an image bearer of God. They add nothing to one's value as an image bearer of God. He touched her, sick as she was. Again, Matthew is showing just how different Jesus was from the Jewish scribes and the Pharisees of the day, who, he's already said, their righteousness is not enough to get you into the kingdom. You have to be different from them. You have to be more righteous from them. And Jesus is constantly being put in contrast with these guys. So, the other thing is that the kingdom is going to be filled with different people than the scribes and Pharisees think it's going to be filled with. Sometimes we can be guilty of that too, stereotyping who we think is going to be there. God has his own idea, and it doesn't line up with our traditions and our prejudices. So at his touch, the fever left her, and she got up and started to serve him. The healing was both instant and total. Instant and total healing. You ever had a bad fever? You know, I've had bad fevers on several occasions. How do you usually feel right after it breaks? Yeah, I mean, you're relieved, obviously, you're relieved. But you're exhausted, you're tired, you're weak. You know, it's just like the Greyhound bus station has had a road rally on your body. That's how you feel. There's a recovery period. You and I kind of ease back into life and to work. Not Peter's mother-in-law. She gets up and she starts serving. And the verb here is in something called the imperfect tense. And I know you don't care about the Greek language that much, but what that means is it emphasizes continuing action in the past. So it's not like she got up and gave him a glass of water, but she got up and began to serve him, began serving him. She continued to serve him. The healing was complete. It was total healing. And one of the things, you know, I could wish, you know, I read the gospel sometimes, and I wish the writers would give me more details. You know, what did Jesus do and say? What exactly did this look like? But they don't. They only just say, very understated, he touched, or he spoke, and there was healing. Which is another contrast, honestly, between Jesus and the other healers of his day. You know, other healers, and there were other healers, but first of all, they weren't always successful. I mean, I can't recall a situation in the Gospels where Jesus failed at healing somebody or casting out a demon. But the others of his day, they weren't always successful, but they would come in and make a show, right? You know, they'd come in and there might be some incense burning, so smoke fills the room, and they'd be chanting something, you know, maybe moving around the room, wailing, you know, loud prayers. And in comparison to them, what Jesus was doing was just downright unimpressive in presentation. Very impressive in effect. Very impressive. So much more powerful. So much more authority. Other healers had their failures. Didn't always work. Not so with Jesus. The other point I want to make here, and I want to camp out a little bit, is that she served him. She served Jesus. Now, in Mark and Luke, both indicate that she served others also. She got up and started serving. You know, but Matthew, he's emphasizing here that she was serving Jesus. I believe he's making a point. Now, it would have been Mom's place. It would have been Mom's place to be serving anybody. You know, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Jesus. She'd have been serving everybody. But Matthew hones in on Jesus, which suggests a devotion to him. It suggests, thank you, gratitude as a motivation. Peter's mother-in-law definitely has the right idea. She was serving him. This is what it should be, honestly. This should be the normal, natural response to someone who has just given you this kind of a gift. He just took away my fever. I was about dead. He just took away my fever. What do you need? How can I serve you? That's the response. That's what we're looking for. Honestly, I think it's kind of a blight on the church that for so many of us, that doesn't seem to be the response. I'm not pointing at you guys in particular. I'm talking about the church, especially the church in the West. And I'm moving from the physical to the spiritual a little bit here, because we have no guarantees of physical healing in our lifetime. Now, the Apostle Paul had that issue. He had a thorn in his flesh that he wanted to remove, and God said, no, I want it there. It's good for you. You're going to leave it there. So there's no guarantee of physical healing. But all believers have had their sins forgiven. If you are a true Christian, you have been moved from the realm of death and darkness to the realm of life and light. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, but now are alive in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, a full-fledged member of the Trinity, has indwelt you, and you've been placed in the body of Christ, the church, the universal body of Christ. Your sins have been forgiven, and now you're credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's like he lived the perfect life, and now you get the benefit of that. You get the credit for that. You've been adopted into God's family, joint heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ himself. That stuff is amazing. And the response of so many in the world today, so much of the church in the world today is, meh. What's next? What's he doing for me now? At times, it's like, for a lot, it's like it's not real. It's like many who claim Jesus as Lord, it's just like not real to them. Look, man, I go to church on Sunday morning. I sing the songs. I expect blessings. But when it comes to giving up something to serve him, you mean I got to give up part of my life to do something for Jesus? Don't you think that church thing is enough? And I'm not talking about in order to be saved, because you can't do anything to be saved. I'm talking about the response to your salvation. How do we respond? And I keep coming back to this theme over and over again, in part because the scripture keeps coming back to it over and over again. It's almost like God foresaw and knew that we would be this way. Imagine that. But also partially because I think what we're seeing in the culture today is a chastening of the church, because we've gotten selfish and soft. So God's saying, okay, well, the only way to toughen them up is to make it tough on them. That typically is the way. The church tends to respond better to persecution than it does to prosperity. That tends to be the way. I think it's a sign that the church has been conformed to the image of the world and not to the image of Christ, that we tend to take a consumeristic approach to Jesus and his church. It's like we see church for what we can get out of it, rather than giving to God's people through service and through the utilization of the gifts that God gave us. And we didn't have to do anything special to be that way. honestly. It's not like we chose that necessarily. You have to choose the opposite, and that's kind of the point. We didn't do anything special to be that way because we're born selfish, and then the world just reinforces it. And, you know, certainly, if this was just person to person, honestly, listen, if it was just person to person, we think it's really ugly when someone uses us, don't we? We don't like to be used. You know, we all know people who are users of other people, right? That's not just me. You guys have that experience? I mean, don't leave me hanging up here. Okay. We all know what it's like to be used. We get like the friend who always needs you but is never there when you need them. Or, you know, you only hear from this person when they want something from you. That's bad enough, and it's bad when it's directed toward other people. But when you apply it to Jesus and his body, that's just a lack of gratitude and a lack of understanding, maybe. Maybe a lack of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's like many church folks have acknowledged Jesus, but it has not at all changed the way we live. And I just need to say, the Bible knows nothing of that response. That's nowhere in the New Testament as a way to respond to Christ. At the moment of salvation, we become new creatures, new creations in Christ. There's a new life inside of us, spirit indwelling. We are placed into that body, into the church, with other believers, one that is dependent on Christ and interdependent on each other through Christ and the gifts that he gives through the Spirit. We get the privilege of adoption. Do you consider it a privilege? We get the privilege of being part of the coming kingdom. We get to join Jesus in the work that he's doing. Now, we've been spiritually joined to him anyway, and by the way, we've been spiritually joined to each other, you know, cross-reference communion. But we're also part of his mission, you know, to make disciples, teaching, telling others about Jesus. And there is purpose and meaning there that is way beyond living for me. I mean, we got a reason to live that is just so much better than, you know, I want to get out of life everything I can get out of it. Let me squeeze that turnip before, you know, I get taken into glory. Yes, it seems so much of the time we spend our lives chasing baubles. We have a high calling, and it's a privilege that we've been spiritually healed. Like Peter's mother-in-law, serve out of gratitude. You know, I try to, you know, when it comes to ministry needs in the church, I will bring them before you a lot. And I try not to do a lot of arm twisting. I know some churches and some pastors that do that to some level of effectiveness. But it just seems to me that if I'm forcing someone to serve or guilting someone to serve, then they're not serving out of a grateful heart. And that's short-circuiting the process. Gratitude. Because he died on that cross for us. The world is literally lost and drowning under the effects of sin, and we have been pulled from that. Jesus, what do you want me to do? Humility and gratitude expressed in service, that's what ought to be coming out of us. Because Jesus has given us so much, and here's the thing. When we're really doing that, the world sits up and takes notice. What is the matter with them? What's going on with those people? The world sits up and takes notice. Where the world teaches self, self-expression, self-exaltation, self-fulfillment. Those are all branches that come from the root of selfishness. But Jesus, being perfect, came and gave of himself freely. And he calls and empowers us to give of ourselves freely. He who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it, Jesus said. And you know what? When the church actually allows herself to become givers like Jesus gives, then people of the world scratch their heads. What in the world? It's born out of a heart of gratitude. Just ponder that. Peter's mother-in-law immediately began to serve him. And there is talk about Thanksgiving. We're about to have a holiday. That's Thanksgiving. It's expressed right there. Serving Jesus out of gratitude. You know, and don't wait for a seminary degree before you start. Every believer has something to share. Everyone. And in that respect, you know, Peter's mother-in-law is a model for us all. And don't let the world distract you. Don't let it bottle up your expression of gratitude. Be ready to serve wherever you see a need. Not just at certain service times, but as the Lord brings opportunities. Meaning, even when it's not convenient for your schedule. And believe me, God will bring the opportunities when it's not convenient. Because he wants us to see where our gratitude is. He will do that. Come talk to me sometime. I can tell you stories. So Matthew has presented us with his first set of three miracles after the Sermon on the Mount. And they probably actually didn't happen in chronological order. Because if you look at the other Gospels, there's some other things going on. You can make a good case that it's not chronological. But Matthew has chosen these for a reason. You know, all scriptures God breathed. You know, all scriptures, so God is God breathed. So God had Matthew put them in this order for a reason. He's making a point, or several points. One thing that they have all in common is that they demonstrate Jesus' complete authority over disease. That disease isn't part of the kingdom. But there's more. I mean, there are layers to what Matthew has been saying here. So I made this little chart to help us look at these miracles and what they may be saying to us. So, you know, starting in the left-hand column over here, and reading down the people that Matthew healed. He healed a leper. He healed a Gentile servant. And then a woman, Peter's mother-in-law. Those would be three classes of people that the rabbis would consider the outside of society. But those are his first three miracles. Now, we mentioned a couple times, you know, that the kingdom is open to all who will believe by faith. All who will believe by faith, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of social status. I don't think it's coincidental that the first three healings in Matthew kind of line up that way. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, they would have been surprised, if not appalled, that these groups would be included. Jesus broke boundaries of tradition. He broke the purity boundary with the leper. You don't touch a leper, they're unclean. He broke the ethnic boundary with the Gentile. Remember in those days, they wouldn't even go into a Gentile's house. And if they had to walk through Samaria, which is half Gentile, half Jew, and kind of cross in between, they would, you know, shake off the dust as they left that area. Purity boundary, ethnic boundary, gender boundary with Peter's mother-in-law. He broke them all. He broke them all. It's pretty obvious Jesus cares more for people than he does religious traditions. Now, keep in mind that's religious tradition, not God's law. He's been very scrupulous to keep the law, but what God actually wrote. But the traditions that man kind of makes out of God's word, well, Jesus really doesn't care for that so much. You look at the second column, you see something else. The where'd they occur? On the road. So on the road, out in the country someplace, then in the city with the Gentile servant, more people around, and then in a home, in Peter's home. You are gradually going from the larger way out there to the closer to home. The miracles are getting more personal each time. Country, city, home. Geography really doesn't matter that much, but we do need to understand that Jesus' authority has to be personal for you and for me in our homes. His authority is just not out there, but it's in here, and it's in here where we live. He has to have authority there too. Actually, he does. It's just a matter of whether or not we recognize it. And then the mode. There was a mode here. It was interesting. How did he do it? He touched, he spoke, and then he touched. Interesting in that order. Just touch, speech, just a word, touch again. Pretty much however Jesus wants to heal, he can heal. He's got that power and authority. Some scholars actually see significance, and I thought this was interesting. Some scholars actually see significance in the fact that the first and the third were Jewish, and the middle was a Gentile. You know, the leper was Jewish, Peter's mother-in-law was Jewish, in between was a Gentile, and that sort of, they're saying, that kind of parallels or correlates to the advance of the gospel. Jesus went to the Jews first. Then when his own rejected him, he took the gospels to the Gentiles. And we're now in the times of the Gentiles. But when the tribulation comes, the Gentiles will be removed and it'll be Israel back on the clock. And they'll be the ones receiving the gospel during that time. I thought that was interesting. I wouldn't die on that hill, but I thought it was interesting that it does parallel that way. So I decided to kind of let you know. It's interesting to think about. And finally, the last column, which I'm calling follow-up, obedience to the law with the leper, as you have said, faith to the Gentile, and service to Jesus with Peter's mother-in-law. I think all three of those are instructive for us. The first is obedience to the law. I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, Jesus said. So go show yourself to the priest and make the offering Moses commanded. Jesus wasn't much for man's religious traditions, but he was respectful of God's law. For us in this age, we understand that we do not owe obedience to Moses. We owe obedience to Christ. But we do owe obedience. You know, it's part of being saved. We obey out of gratitude for what we've received. By faith. Service, faith, obedience. It's all there. Now maybe that's making more out of it than is actually there, but it seems like it's all there. Each one of those points has been illustrated here deliberately. Jesus has authority over the physical, and that mirrors his authority over the spiritual. Jesus Christ has the right and the power to determine and adjudicate, to decide and to make things happen. And the miracles in Matthew that he's describing here, they're also telling us something about Jesus' authority. They're telling us that he is the Messiah, as well as illustrating something about his kingdom. We've got two more verses here, verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. You got to wonder why people waited to the evening to bring folks, don't you? I mean, what are they doing? I mean, was it the too hot during the day, so they waited to the cool time? Maybe they waited till after the work of the day was done? Yeah, I don't think really it's actually either of those. If you go to Mark and Luke, you find that the day that Peter's mother-in-law was healed was the same day he was in synagogue and he cast a demon out of a man in the synagogue. Luke 4, then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever and they asked him to help her. It's the same day. So Of course people came in the evening. It was after the Sabbath was over. You weren't going to pick somebody up and carry them through the streets during the Sabbath. It was had everything to do with what day of the week it was. Of course they waited to bring the sick and the demon-possessed. And we haven't actually heard about casting out of demons in Matthew yet through this gospel, but it makes sense in light of what Jesus has just done in the synagogue. It's the first time we hear in verse 16 about casting out spirits, but it makes all kinds of sense when you understand, because Jesus did that early that day, so everybody in town heard about it, and they're bringing everybody who they think has a demon that night. And he casts out the demons with a word, and he healed all who were ill. No failures, not like the other healers. Everybody got healed. Can you imagine what the line was like outside Peter's house? I mean, they would have needed some crowd control, I'd think. Can you imagine what it was like for the apostles, for James and John and Peter and Andrew, seeing this? Seeing the healing after healing, demon exorcism after demon exorcism. Jesus, like, be gone out of him. Rise and be well. Be mended. See, receive your sight. Watching the demons retreat at his word, those who were amazed at the authority of his teaching, they must have been stunned by what was happening now. No one had ever seen a man like this before. Yeah, that's because he's not an ordinary man. And that's what verse 17 tells us. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. This was to fulfill. That shows purpose. There was a purpose in all of this, to fulfill what Isaiah said. We're familiar with that. Fulfilling messianic prophecy is a major theme in Matthew. It's not the first time we've seen it. Certainly not going to be the last time we'll see it. The specific prophecy here is from Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now Matthew's quote is not word for word. He might be using a different version of the Septuagint, or he might be using his own translation of the Hebrew. But the concepts translate. The concepts are similar. The word in Isaiah 53 for grief is often translated sickness, and sorrows is often translated pain. The point being that Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly sees what Jesus is doing as messianic fulfillment. And, you know, Peter kind of referenced this as well in his second letter. And he will wipe away every tear. No, that's not it. That's Revelation. Go back to Peter. Peter! Thank you. First Peter. And he himself bore our sins on his body. Bore. Emphasis on that word. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And here it is. For by his wounds you were healed. By his wounds, you were spiritually. Messiah will bear away our pain, our illness, our sorrow, ultimately our sin. Right now in Matthew, he's dealing with the effects of sin in the world. We know disease and demon possession is the effect of sin in the world, but ultimately, he's going to go for the root cause itself, sin, and he's going to deal with that. And it demonstrates something about the kingdom. There'll be no disease there. There'll be no class separation there. There'll be no racial separation there. There'll be no gender separation there. These things do not have a place in the kingdom of God, and Jesus has the right and the power to banish them. And we know from Revelation, now it's okay for Revelation, that it won't be there at the end time. It won't be there in the eternal state. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer any death. There'll be no longer any mourning. There'll be no longer any crying or pain. All those things will have passed away because he is making things new. which is almost making things old because that's the state that the garden was in. There's a connection between sin and physical maladies that we have. Sickness, despair, death, you know, are all results of sin in the world. Not that you've personally sinned and brought that on yourself, but the fact that sin exists and is rampant in the world means all kinds of bad things also exist and are rampant in the world. Jesus has authority over both the cause and effect. God's word, as it has ever been, is being fulfilled in Jesus. That anybody walked away from him at this time astounds me. That amazes me. But then again, it amazes me that people walk away from him now too. But we can be selfish. I mean, we can, you know. When the miracles dry up, so does our enthusiasm. Don't let that be you. Because Jesus isn't done yet. And don't make the mistake that so many have, that they think that because Jesus dealt with our sin and he healed physical illnesses, that we all have the expectation of physical healing, like we have a right to healing in this lifetime. That's not true either, if wishing made it so. A lot of bad theology and practice flows from that mistake. God is still sovereign, and we have things to learn. And our salvation is not complete yet in the sense that we are still in the sanctification phase, right? We're still in the being conformed to his image phase. The glorification phase has not hit us yet. When we get there, no disease, and these things will work the way they're supposed to. But the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, oh, that begins right away. That begins today, the moment you accept Christ, you trust him. But until we get there, we should remember his authority. We should remember his deeds. We should remember his power. And we should remember his words. Just a quick reminder of some of the things that Jesus said that we should remember. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And if that isn't enough, here's a selection from some other places in the Gospels. How about, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Or, I go to prepare a place for you. Or, I am the good shepherd. Or, where two or three are gathered, I am there also. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or this one in Matthew, coming up, Matthew 10, talking about two sparrows falling to the ground, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows who you are, to the point that he knows the hairs on your head. I couldn't even venture a guess. So do not fear. You are more valuable. You are more valuable than many sparrows, which doesn't sound a lot like a big deal to us, but it means we have value before God. He knows you enough that he has every hair on your head numbered. He knows, I just thought of this, but he can distinguish one hair from the other hair. I certainly couldn't do that. Couple more. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. These aren't just idle words spoken by a crazy-eyed, wild-haired street preacher. Jesus has the power and the right to back them up. It seems that every believer has an awful lot to be thankful for. Grab a hold of him with all that you are. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is Messiah. He is the Son of God, and he is King. And we get to be with him forever if we know him. Consider what that means for you right now, and consider how you live. Do you live like that has meaning for you? Peter's mother-in-law didn't even stop to consider it. She jumped right up and started to serve. So it should be for us. Ponder these things, and happy Thanksgiving. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would challenge each believer here this morning and those who are looking in online. Father, I pray that you would challenge us to greater acts of service, to greater love and good deeds, as Hebrews says. Father, Lord, may we consider what's been done for us, and may we consider how we respond. May our love grow. May our sense of thanksgiving and gratitude grow. May you be glorified, and may your word spread. Father, for any who don't know you, Lord God, I pray that this would be the day. Lord, I pray for anyone who doesn't know Jesus, who has never trusted him with their eternity. Father, I pray that you would just speak to their soul. Lord, and let them know that, but they probably already know that they're not perfect, but that's what it takes to please you, perfection, because you're perfect. That they can't do anything good enough to earn your favor. It's not possible to please a God who has everything and has all the power in the world. But knowing that having fallen short of who you are, and that the penalty for sin is death, eternal separation from you, and that the only way that they can be reconciled with you is by trusting that Jesus died for their sins, giving themselves to him. He died for their sins on that cross so many years ago, died and then rose again on the third day to validate the sacrifice was accepted. It proves it was accepted. And that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Father, for such a one, I pray that you would just speak to their soul and just cause them to right where they are, bow their heads quietly, confess before you, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus paid the price for my sins. Please save me, God. And we know, Lord God, we know that prayer, if it's sincere, will be answered 100% of the time. And may the rest of us, those who know you, reflect on the day that we prayed that prayer. May we remember what we were. May we celebrate who we are in Christ. And may we look forward to what we will be in eternity. May we love you and serve you because we're grateful. Lord, we come before you now in Jesus' name. Amen.